I'm going to begin this morning by asking you to turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to just look at two or three verses in the beginning of the book of Acts that sets the stage, I believe, for what we want to accomplish this morning in the message. The first three verses of chapter 1 of Acts. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, and that's the book of Luke. That's the former treatise. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to do this morning is to show you those infallible proofs, those convincing proofs. After his suffering, which is the crucifixion, his resurrection. The record of the resurrection of Christ is so clear that it doesn't take being a scholar to understand the message that was delivered by an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem two millenniums ago. It is equally clear, exuberant expressions, such as in the mid-1800s, in the song, He Arose, written by Robert Lowry, expressed this simple message. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He literally, as the song says, tore the bars of death away. Now I want you to see this morning, and my original intent was to just look at his resurrection appearances on that first day, Sunday, the Lord's Day. But as I worked through those five, and then I wanted to get number six, which is a week later, and then there's three or four more, I thought, we're just going to throw them all in there. Because there are people here this morning that probably have never heard this all put together. They know, well, Jesus rose, I heard that in church or heard that in Sunday school, and they've never heard it laid out. So if you will bear with me and mentally stay with me, I want to lay it out this morning. For some of you, it's old stuff. You know it like the back of your hand. But others of you, it may be somewhat new. There are scholars, and I'm not one of them, but there are scholars who believe that April the 8th, 30 AD, was the actual day of Christ's resurrection. I'm skeptical because the calendar has been changed a number of times between now and the year of our Lord, the era of our Lord. But it doesn't make any difference whether it was April the 8th or April the 10th or the 15th or the 21st. It was in the springtime. We know that because it happened around Passover time. Guess what? Passover this year was Friday. And that makes this Resurrection Sunday after Passover. The agony of Good Friday was swallowed up in the triumph of Easter. But it took some work, and I put that in quotes, on the part of our Lord. In his death, he was the Lamb of God offered to the world. In his resurrection, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, verse 6. Jesus of Nazareth was a master carpenter, but through wood and nails, he has purchased man's whole salvation. His resurrection was God's receipt for Calvary. The angelic message, "He is risen," declares that the debt, our debt, has been paid in full. Tetelestai, paid in full. Have you ever wondered where the Holy Spirit was when Christ was in the tomb? This is a new thought. I'd never read this before until this week. I just throw it out to you. You can mull it over and sift it through and see if it's of any blessing to you. It was to me. All through our Lord's life and labors, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had been intimately associated with him. And Hebrews 9:14 says that it was through that self-same Spirit that he died. And I quickly went to Hebrews 9:14, and that's what it says. He died through the power of the Spirit. So where was the Holy Spirit? Let's speculate for just a moment. It's not too much to believe, it's not too much of a stretch to believe that he may have been in the tomb guarding the precious body of Christ. Now think with me. The Romans had fixed their seal on the outside of the tomb, declaring that he's officially dead as far as the Roman government is concerned, and nobody dare tamper with this grave. That was man's seal on the outside. But what if the Holy Spirit was inside guarding the body of Jesus? Did God have his seal inside in defiance of Roman action? As the Spirit prepared a physical body for the birth of Christ through the Virgin Mary, think. He fashioned a glorified body in the tomb of Joseph. Because he was the same, but he was different when he came out. He passed through doors. He passed through walls. He was here. He was there. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ was quickened, made alive by the Spirit. He died by the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is, Romans 8:11, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. That's the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that theory is, I don't know how much credence to put in it. But it spoke to me to think in terms of the Holy Spirit's preparation of His physical body, and now the Holy Spirit's preparation of His glorified body, His resurrected body. When the women returned bearing news of the resurrection, the disciples were totally unprepared for their testimony. Their own visit to the grave and their examination of the grave clothes, arranged as no grave robber would leave them. Remember how the body was prepared? It says that Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body in linen cloth, and the spices and so forth were also rubbed into that as a preservative and as a control of the odor of a decaying body. And when they went in to the tomb, there was those linen wrappings, like a mummy case. And the napkin that had been around his head wasn't just ripped off and thrown over in a corner. It says the napkin was folded. Grave robbers would not do that. And it was then that they remembered the women's story. It was then that they remembered His words in Luke 24, verse 8. They remembered His words about what He said about His crucifixion and His resurrection. At the time that they were spoken, the disciples did not comprehend their meaning. And Jesus began about 3 months earlier warning them, telling them He's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and there He would die. And the third day, He always said, and the third day He will rise again. Always said that. And yet when He died, that's all that they saw. That's all that they felt. That's all that they thought. They forgot that He said, and the third day, the Romans knew it. The religious leaders in Jerusalem knew it. He said He was going to rise in 3 days. But the disciples were slow of heart to believe. But finally they remembered His words about His crucifixion and resurrection. At the time they were spoken, the disciples just did not comprehend the meaning. But now memory recalls them with dramatic impact. twilight burst into sunlight. And a dynamic has now been imparted that made those disciples totally different people. Now, it didn't happen at the snap of your fingers. It took some time and it took some appearances for it to all soak in. A man by the name of Haidt Moore wrote a book entitled From Bethlehem to Olivet. And it reminds us of Christ's 10 appearances within that 40-day period of time. And there's some fundamental lessons that you can write down on your note sheet in your bulletin, besides noting the appearances. But I want you to also get some lessons. There are four fundamental lessons that we can learn from these appearances. Number one is the lesson of faith. The lesson of faith. There are six appearances that were necessary. This is why I didn't stay with just what happened on the first Sunday and moved into the second Sunday, because that's number six. Six appearances were necessary. Five of them were on Resurrection Day, and the sixth one was next Sunday, the eighth day. Now, as best men can put together a list, an order, I want to give you that order in which these appearances took place. Now, there's people who ran to the tomb and saw nothing there. The body wasn't there, but they didn't see Jesus at those times. I'm just talking about appearances. Who saw him? All right? Number one was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Mary had been to the tomb that morning with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Joanna. Those names are listed as a part of the group of women that were there, and other women. So it wasn't just four. But this woman was once possessed by seven demons. And perhaps now it's seven angels are looking over her. For that is what this appearance must have meant to the devoted Mary. Lovingly, the Master revealed himself to her, and she received the honor of being the first to gaze upon the conqueror of death and to obey the first command, go tell my disciples. It wasn't a man. It wasn't a man who saw him first. It was a woman. What we would have called a streetwalker, a fallen woman, an outcast of proper society, from proper society. But she was the first one to see him. And if you want to write down a scripture for that, write down Mark 16, 9 through 11. Mark 16, 9 through 11. Number two, Christ's appearance to other women. Let me get myself back to Mark again. Mark chapter 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. You remember that Joseph and Nicodemus were operating under a time restriction. They had to get this done and get the body in the tomb before sundown. So they didn't do all the preparation. It was preliminary, so to speak. They didn't do all the wrapping and the ointments and the perfumes and so forth that they would have ordinarily done. So now, after the passing of the Sabbath, here comes a group of ladies that are going to help finish that job. That's what this group of ladies were going to do, that they might anoint him. And down in verse 10, this after Mary Magdalene, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So as Christ appeared to these other women, and Mary Magdalene was one of those, she went and told the disciples. Now at this point, this passage tells you what the condition of the disciples is, as they mourned and wept. This was a highly emotional time for them, the death of their master, their rabbi. Number three was Christ's appearance to two disciples. It's what we call the Emmaus Road experience of Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, get back to Luke 24, okay. Beginning at verse 13, "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem," about seven and a half miles northwest of Jerusalem. "And they talked together of all the things which had happened." They had been in Jerusalem. They had been there. They knew the crucifixion. They knew the death. Now they're going home. And they conversed with one another about what they have seen and heard. So it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. They don't miss a stride. It seems as you read that, that they are oblivious to the fact that another person has joined in step with them. They were engrossed in the activities and events of the last 3 days. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. They didn't recognize him. And he said, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Did he not know? Sure he knew. Amen. But he's bringing out of them what they were thinking and what they were feeling and what their hopes had been. We learn that this man, in another passage, we've often thought it was two men, but I rather think it's a husband and wife. Cleopas, or Cleopa, and another. And in the Gospels, we have the name of Cleopas' wife. It was also Mary. Mary, the mother of James the Less and Jose, or Joses, short for Joseph. So this well could have been a husband and wife walking, talking on their way home. It's a sad journey that they're taking. I don't think there was any spring in their step. It's a trudge. And this man joins with them, begins to talk with them, begins to ask them questions. But they didn't recognize him. And finally they get to Emmaus, and he acts like he's going to go on down the road, and they say, no, come in, and it's late, come in and eat with us and stay with us tonight. So he does. He becomes a guest in their home. So keep that in mind. He becomes a guest in their home. And they talked to him, of course, about what was happening. They drew near to the village and went in. They constrained him to spend time with them. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. That's a strange thing, too. He's the guest. But he acts like what? The host. He is in charge. He is in command. And he takes bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then the next verse. Then their eyes were opened. Now what's he talking about? What's Luke saying there? Their eyes were opened. Does he mean that they couldn't see? Does he mean that they were blind? They couldn't see? No. The blindness was mental and spiritual. Their understanding was darkened. Amen. And the reference to the eyes, their eyes were opened. It's their understanding that was opened. There's another passage, I don't have it marked, where Jesus, in the Greek, he opened their nous. We would spell it N-O-U-S. Nous is the Greek word for mind. He opened their mind so that they could spiritually see and comprehend who he was. Now, we will learn in just a moment. They knew there was something special here, but they didn't know what. And it says their eyes were opened, and they knew him. The engaging of the mind, it all fit together, all the pieces came together, and he vanishes. Wouldn't that take your breath away? But then the afterthought. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? See, as they listened to him as they walked, they knew they were hearing something special. Something was happening inside of them as they listened to his words as he opened the scriptures to them. But it didn't come together until he opens their eyes. Well, I spent too much time. That's my favorite resurrection story, is the Emmaus Road. I spent too much time on that particular part. Number four, and we don't have any information about this, and that is Christ's appearance to Simon Peter. To the first witnesses of the resurrection, Jesus, or the angel said, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. Mark 16:7. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why? And Peter. Go tell his disciples. Peter's a disciple. But he's especially named, isn't he? Since Peter was one of the disciples, why single him out? But we have to remember maybe how Peter felt at this point. Peter was the one who had denied him three times in the courtyard there when Jesus was on trial. Three times. And Jesus had warned him in the upper room a few hours earlier when they shared the Passover, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Oh, no, not me, Lord. I'll never do that. And he does it three times. And Jesus is crucified and dead and buried. And you think of the hopes and dreams that died in Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. In the infinite mercy of Christ, he remembers his lead disciple. And you have to believe that as you read the Gospels. Peter is the lead disciple. Whether he's right or wrong, he's the lead disciple. If anybody's going to speak up and say anything, it's going to be Peter. If anybody's going to do anything foolish or rash or act in an impetuous way, it's Peter. Go tell Peter. Peter's failed, but Christ's mercy is infinite. He remembers him to comfort him, not censure him. To comfort him. Jesus did not forget him. Now, the apostolic circle is astir with the news and the rumors, and I saw this and I heard that and all of that. And when Paul writes 1 Corinthians and the great resurrection chapter 15 and in verse 5, he says that says the Lord is risen. No, that's not the verse I want. There we go. 1 Corinthians 15. It says that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. When the two from Emmaus got back to Jerusalem that evening, They heard this: the Lord is alive, and he has appeared to Peter. Now, we have no record of that appearance. We have several references to that appearance, both in the Gospels and by Paul. Think of that. Years later, 30 years later, when Paul might have written 1 Corinthians, and he's talking about the resurrection, he refers back, oh yeah, Peter. The Lord appeared to Peter. That was a precious thing. A precious thing. Number five, it happened that evening. Christ's appearance to the 10. Scripture says 11. There are 11 that are living, but only 10 were there. Judas has gone out and hanged himself. And Thomas is not there. So there's only 10 there. In John chapter 20, verses 19 through 24. He appeared to the disciples assembled in the upper room. And the actual physical resurrection of Christ from the dead had been accepted and declared by Mary and the other women. And now these two have come in from Emmaus, and they have added their testimony to the group that evening. And so it's a general knowledge that has come about through incidents of the day. Remember what he's doing? He's building their faith in him as resurrected from the dead. He's not teaching particularly. He's building their faith in the fact he's alive. He's alive. So that evening in the upper room, they're all gathered there. And I'm sure it was probably a noisy, loud room. Did you hear? Have you heard what they say? Where'd you go? All of that's going on. Suddenly, Jesus is in their midst. The doors are locked. Jesus is in their midst. In his now resurrected body, he can pass through a solid wall. And he's there, in their midst. And his presence in the room suddenly strikes terror into their hearts. In Luke 24 and verse 37, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Come on, guys. This is the fifth confirmation that day of his resurrection. The fifth. And what does it say? They were terrified and frightened. Well, let's move on quickly. Number six. This is number six. Where he appears, that's number five. Number six is a week later, in John chapter 20. And that evening, Thomas is there. And evidently he was despondent, had little or no faith in the reports that he had heard from the other disciples that they had seen the Lord. And you know his famous response, unless I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And so when Jesus confronts him here a week later, he challenges him with his own words. Reach hither your finger, reach hither your hand, and be not faithless, but believing. Let's see if Thomas did that. Chapter 20, 24 through 29. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." To me, John left out a little phrase that I think would have been important for us to read today. Whether or not. Jesus invited him to reach forth and touch him and so forth. Did he do that? Did he actually do that? Or, as Jesus made the offer, Thomas realizes it's him. He's real. Because the scripture does not tell us exactly that he reached his finger and reached his hand and actually touched him. But the fact that Jesus offered, the fact that Thomas could see, perhaps was enough to bring forth "My Lord and my God." That's number 6. All of these were faith lessons, and Thomas's faith also has been substantiated. Well, quickly, let me give you the others. Number 2 is a lesson of love. First is the lesson of faith. Number 2 is the lesson of love. Took place one morning on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. 7 of the disciples, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And 6 others said, "I'm going with you." Now, they're not all fishermen. Peter and Andrew, James and John, 2 sets of brothers who were sort of in business together, we know they were fishermen. That was their livelihood. But the others, "We'll go with you. We'll go with you." And so, as they near the shore, John recognizes that it's Jesus. He's made a fire and he's broiling some fish, cooking breakfast. And John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." John doesn't jump out of the boat. Peter does. Over the side he goes to the shore, to Jesus. That's the passage where Jesus questions him in chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me?" Peter answered, "Lord, yes, I phileo you." Now, they're both words in the Greek that are used for love. But one is so much more precious. One is so much higher. Agape. Agape is a godlike love. Phileo is a feeling that friends would have between themselves. Jesus is asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" with a godlike love. And Peter is saying, actually, "No, Jesus, I love you as my friend." And so that conversation draws out of Peter where he is at that particular time and the lesson of love. And then Jesus challenges him, of course, to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Number 8 is a lesson of authority. A lesson of authority. The disciples had gone away into Galilee to a mountain where Jesus told them to assemble. And the 11 assembled with apparently the 500 that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, that 500 or so saw him at one time, most of whom were still alive at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And so it's there that most scholars believe that the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 and 20 was given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lesson of authority, lesson of love, lesson of faith, lesson of love, lesson of authority, and lesson of endowment. In Acts chapter 1, where we read just a few moments ago, this is the final. This is number 10. Now, I don't know what was 8 or 9 or 10, but Paul also tells us that not only did Peter see him, but James saw him. And that's the only reference we have concerning James seeing him. So that has to be marked down as an appearance. But where in the pecking order, don't know. But we do know that this is number 10 in Acts chapter 1. That Jesus meets with his disciples. And being assembled together with them, he told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait and tarry till they be endued with power from on high. The lesson of endowment. Disciples were to tarry in Jerusalem with its many associations and until the Holy Spirit should come upon them, empowering them to fulfill their marching orders to go into all the world. It's one thing to have the marching order, it's another thing to have the power to do it. And here was the endowment of power to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. With that final benediction, Jesus ascended back to heaven. Two heavenly visitors appeared, angels we call them, came and promised his return. Chapter 1 of Acts, verses 10 and 11. This same Jesus that you saw go up will so come in like manner as you have seen him go away. So we have the promise of the resurrected, ascended Christ, that he will also descend back for his church. Wow. And that's so important that we understand that. After a time of waiting and prayer, praise, fellowship, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the Holy Spirit was bestowed upon them. And in Acts chapter 2, he came. They were waiting for the promise of the Spirit in verse 14. These continued with one accord and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And when Acts chapter 2 opens, it's the day of Pentecost. 10 days later, the promise is fulfilled. The power to do the work. What's the object of these many appearances of our Lord that we've talked about this morning? What's the object? What's the purpose? Was to assure them of the reality of his resurrection and his identity, and to instruct them as to their future ministry and witness. And that's what Acts 1:8 that we memorize and quote so many times, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that was fulfilled. The Spirit came, the power of the Spirit. Yea, that first day, 3,000 were baptized. Many people call that the birthday of the church. Wouldn't that be a great birthday? First day, the beginning of the church, the working of the Holy Spirit, brought 3,000 into the kingdom. Boggles the mind to think of all that, all those possibilities. Well, I need to bring it to a close. We've taken enough time this morning to try to lay out in some kind of order, in case you've never had it put together, step by step by step, so that the resurrection would be more real to you, than perhaps it has been before. That little band of believers that came out of the upper room experience, went out and changed the world. Those that turn the world upside down have come hither, it was said of them. And they were sent out to proclaim. And we've started putting ascending acclamation in our bulletin to close the service. And now may the Terre Haute Bible Center, a small band of people, not a large group of people, not yet, hoping and praying, but a small band of people in the first century went out and turned the world upside down. That's what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to turn the world upside down, because the world is upside down now. And if the church will turn the world upside down, then the church will be on, the world will be on the right side. Follow that. Follow that. But it works. It works. Trust me. We're to go out and proclaim that message that turns the world upside down. It's not by might or by human power or human effort, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through dedicated, committed believers in the resurrected Christ, who makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time. Thank you for the patience of our people to listen to the Word of God. What a subject we have today to major on, revel in the resurrection of Christ, to sing he lives, and because he lives, we too shall one day live. Father, so many hopes and expectations. are based upon those verses and upon those truths that make our life bearable, make us have a hope, Lord, for something better, for something more, for what you have prepared for those who love you. Hasn't even entered into our heart yet all that that's going to be, because he lives. Plant your seed, Father. Plant your seed in every heart today. And may it grow. May it empower us, encourage us, strengthen us to do the work of ministry till he comes again. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen. We were looking at that song this morning at the table when we were wondering what we were going to sing for the first song in place of our choruses. 447. Let's stand. Let's sing both stanzas this morning. Unusual when we sing all the stanzas, but we've sung all the stanzas this morning. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you. Share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. On the second, all power is given in Jesus' name, in earth and heaven, in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you to share his power as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received. Freely.